there is an upcoming event in our future, we like to know what we're in for. When Darcy was expecting our oldest, someone gave her a book, and it's called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Matter of fact, when I read the title on the side of the screen there, that's the first thing that comes to mind, is what to expect when you're expecting. That just kind of seems to be next. But when Darcy was pregnant with our first child, that book was just a constant resource. She read through it once, but I know she went back just a number of times with every ache and pain, with every different thing that took place. We read everything and we found our evidence. And then for the second child, we're not sure where that book is, because we've already been there, done that. We have a t-shirt and diapers and other stuff in the crib. We don't really need to expect what is expecting, because we know what to expect. And by the time the fourth child came, we just writing our own book series. But we like to know what's ahead. We know what is coming up. This morning, we once again pick up our journey after a short layoff, moving through the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, this morning we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in my Bible, this is the last chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but it is the last chapter in the English Standard Version. And as we pick up here this morning and look at this last chapter, we're going to take just these first four verses. And in these first four verses, Paul shares with the people of Corinth what to expect. He is getting ready to make his journey back to Corinth. There's going to be some things he's going to take care of, and he wants them to know what to expect when he arrives. He wants them to know what is coming. He wants them to be prepared. He's really hoping they make decisions and make changes before he gets there, but he's letting them know that, hey, when I arrive, there's going to be a few things we're going to talk about. And that's what he shares in these first four verses. So if your Bible's not open to 2 Corinthians 13 yet, I invite you to get there. I'll give you a second to find it. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1 says this: "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." As we look at this passage this morning, there are going to be two headings that we're going to use to kind of move through this. In verses 1 and 2, we see Paul's plan, and Paul shares his plan. In verses 3 through 4, Paul shares about his power, and the power and the authority that he's coming to Corinth in, and the power, by what power, he's going to be taking care of a few things that are there. Before we dive into this morning, let's just pause for a moment and pray. Great God in heaven, we're grateful that you are the great God in heaven, that there is no other. And I pray, Lord, this morning as we open your word, that your word would be open to us, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might drink in what you have for us. Lord, I pray that you'd take my mind and my heart and my tongue, and I pray that you'd give me the words to share, Lord. I pray that you would give me understanding, that you would give me pronunciation, that you would let us hear what you have for us. I pray I wouldn't share anything that's not of you. And I pray, Lord, if I do, that it would be quickly forgotten. But I pray, Lord, your word would be what would stick to our hearts. It would be your word that we would glean this morning. And so feed us and nourish us this morning. We pray all of these things in your son's holy and precious and perfect name. Amen. Now, the first thing we want to look at this morning is Paul's plan. And we see this in verse 1 there. It says, "This is the third time I am coming to you." Paul is going to be returning to Corinth. Paul mentions that he's coming for a third visit. He mentioned his plan for a third visit earlier in our study. We saw this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, that it says this, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." He says, I'm coming back this third time, and I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for God, but I'm coming back to see you. That's why I'm coming. Now, as we have made our way through 2 Corinthians, he's mentioned before these trips. In Acts chapter 18, we saw the beginning, his first trip, when the church of Corinth began. He arrived there in Corinth and planted that church. He spent 18 months there ministering amongst them, and that took place in Acts chapter 18. He mentioned the second visit one other time. It was in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, that he spoke about coming. He said, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So Paul made that second venture back to Corinth to deal with some sin that was in their midst, and it was very painful for him. After he made that trip, he sent a letter. It's called 2 Corinthians. His hope was that they would read this letter that we've been going through, that they would repent of the sin that's in their midst and turn to Christ. That's his hope. He was hoping not to have to make a third trip. But he's going to make that third trip, and hopefully it won't be a painful trip, because Paul was really hoping that they would repent. He was really hoping that they would change their ways and turn back to Christ instead of straying away. That was what his desire was. Now look at verse 1 again. It says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul is looking to that trip when he comes back. And Paul shares there that he is going to be calling them out for their sin. When he returns to visit them, there's going to be an investigation. Paul, as he comes and as these different accusations have been made, it says he's been established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's going to investigate some of the things that have been shared. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that this is all in bold letters. It's all in capitals if you have the New American Standard. This lets us know that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Scripture. He happens to be quoting part of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 here in this passage. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 19, 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. What God established in Deuteronomy was a principle: innocent until proven guilty. Have you ever heard that before? That is what is laid out in Deuteronomy. And so Paul says, we're going to follow those same guidelines in dealing with the sin that's in your midst. Paul would make sure that dealing with that sin in the church would not be done based on rumors or based on feelings, but it would be done based on facts. And the facts would be what he would follow. And that's what he wanted to do. Now, as this is unfolding, he's looking here at the thought of church discipline. And church discipline is not an enjoyable thing. But church discipline is not something that's to be done based on feelings or based on rumors. Church discipline is something that's based on facts. And that's what Paul wants to establish, is the facts. He's going to investigate it out. Now, Jesus laid out a four-step process in following church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, is where Jesus lays this out. This is in verse 15 of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So if someone is guilty of a sin, and we see that, we are to go to them one-on-one and speak to them one-on-one about that sin. And if they confess their sin and turn from that sin, it doesn't need to go any further. It stops right there. Forgiveness is given, forgiveness is granted. But if they refuse to repent, then a second step takes place. Verse 16 says this, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the first person sees this sin, they go to them and speak about it. There's a disagreement as it being sin. Then others are involved in this process. And they come, evidence is laid out there, two or three witnesses make testimony of what has happened, and that's what takes place. All of the evidence is evaluated. Still a small group here. Facebook not involved. There's no Facebook. Okay? It's just within this group of people that it's taking place. If they repent, it goes no further. Everything is taken care of. If they refuse to repent, then a third step is the next step. This is verse 17, the first part of it. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Then it is brought before the church if there's still a refusal to repent. Now, through all of these things, there's one purpose: repentance. That is the purpose. It's not a desire to get even with somebody. It's not a desire to quiet somebody down. It's not a desire to win out and be favored. The desire is for repentance. The desire is for repentance. And if repentance doesn't take place, then there's a fourth step. And this is Matthew 18, verse 17, the last part. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So when that happens, when they've refused all four steps, then they're removed from the church membership. Now notice what it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. When we think about a Gentile, when we think about a tax collector, we think about somebody who is unsaved. So when we think about someone who is unsaved, what do? We share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And so when that happens, we're looking to share Christ with them. We're looking to lead them to Christ, lead them back to Christ, turn them to Christ. So when we have those opportunities to share with them Christ, we share Christ with them. Now, why would this be the practice? Why would this be a practice? One answer: for repentance. For repentance. God has called us to be a part of his family. And God has called us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says this, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We think about discipline, and discipline is not a fun thing. It's not an exciting thing. I know when our kids were born and I saw them for the first time, I didn't get excited and say, boy, I can't wait till the first time I discipline them, because they're going to be just like their mom. I didn't do that. I wasn't looking forward to that. When I was a kid, my dad would often tell me, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I said, right! Don't think that's true. But when we have our own kids and we have to discipline our own children, it's not an enjoyable process. But yeah, we know that it's something necessary, right? I remember one time when I was a kid, I was a teenager, and there was a kid in my class that it seemed like his parents let him do everything. And I mean, he was the one that I held to my mom and dad and said, hey, you know, you guys need to raise the bar a little bit, because that kid's bar is way higher than our bar. So you've got to give me some freedoms here. Let me do that. And I can remember going to him one time, and we were just visiting, and there was another kid that was even wilder than he was. And he said, man, can you imagine having parents like that that let you stay out all night? And I said, what? Your parents don't let you stay out all night? And he's like, no, I got to be home by 10. And I was like, wait a second, I've got to be home by 9:30. And you're the wild one and you've got to be home by 10? So even though it looked like he didn't have any restrictions, he had restrictions. And you know, as we talked about, as we visited, we both realized, and I mean, we were 14, 15 years old, we realized that those restrictions were good for us. He told me, nothing but trouble happens after 10 o'clock. And I said, that's what my parents say, but they say nothing but trouble happens after 9:30. So, I mean, we were 14, 15-year-old kids, and we realized that having those restrictions was a good thing for us. And you know, God desires the best for us. Sometimes it may not seem like it, but God knows what the other side looks like. This is Hebrews 12:10. It says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. Repentance is the purpose. Repentance is the reason. Now, as we think about this, there's some reasons for church discipline. The first reason is for serious doctrinal issues. This was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is writing this to Timothy, a young pastor, and he says this, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, by rejecting holding to the faith with a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Pretty serious doctrinal issue if they're blaspheming God. The next one is for threats of church unity. This is Titus 3:10. Paul, again, writing to Titus, a young pastor. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Another reason is for impurity. Paul is writing this to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The people of Corinth were just ignoring and arrogant about how loving they were. Ignore it. He says this in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose for this was for this man to repent. The purpose of this was for these men to repent. The purpose of this was for people to turn back to Christ and stop flowing away. That was the reason. Now, Paul had warned them before. This is verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 13. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Paul had warned them before. Paul is warning them now in this letter. When he arrives, the time of warning is going to have passed, and he's going to confront that and take care of what needs to take care of. He had told them that there were chances that this visit that he made would not be a pleasant visit if they didn't repent. He shared this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Paul was hoping not to find that. But if he found that, they were not going to be excited to see him because he was going to take care of some of those saints. So Paul shares with them his plan. And then Paul shares with them his power. Look at verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. That's what they were looking at as they were seeking proof for Paul's authority. How does Paul have the right to come and share these things? How does Paul have the right to call us to holiness? Who gave him that authority? How is he able to do that? They thought he had no power. 2 Corinthians 11:5 said this, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." They had those people that they saw as super apostles who were sinful. Paul says, I'm not inferior to any of them. They should have recognized Paul, and they should have recognized Paul's authority. Signs and wonders were done in their midst. 2 Corinthians 12:11-12. "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty work." I don't know about you, but when I think about Paul, it's hard for me to believe they didn't recognize his authority. The Apostle Paul. Pretty simple for us, right? But at the time, they did not recognize his authority. Remember Moses when he was in the wilderness, leading a bunch of Israelites through the desert? They were grumbling at Moses. Now, mind you, they're following a cloud of fire by night and a cloud by day. And yet they're like, "Yeah, I don't think Moses is really who we want to hook our trailer to. Who died and made him boss?" They murmured against Moses. Same thing is happening here. There's something about authority that we don't like, isn't there? I mean, somebody tell you to do something, in the back of your mind, you don't really want to do it, right? That's me. I'll do something and people say, "Ah, you don't have to do that." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know. If I had to, I wouldn't do it." Because authority, sometimes we don't appreciate. We don't want to submit to authority. We don't want to recognize that authority. And this is where they are. Paul had been obedient to God. He had been obedient. Paul desired to share what God would have him to share. The message that God shared with Paul was not a popular message. The message of God is never popular, though, right? It's never popular. But you know, Paul was not worried about winning a popularity contest. He was like, "Boy, I hope I don't get voted most popular apostle." That was not his goal. Paul's goal was to proclaim the word of God. That was his desire. And that's what he did, was proclaim the word of God accurately. That's what his desire was, and that's where his power was, and that's where his authority was from, is he could say, "Thus says the Lord." And really, that's where his authority was at, was in the Lord. Now, notice what he says in verse 3 as it continues. "He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. And he uses Christ as an illustration. Just as they disregarded Paul, Christ was also disregarded. When Christ was ministering, they saw Christ as meek and as mild. Christ was crucified, and they saw that as a weakness. Christ was buried, and everyone saw that as defeat. But Christ did not remain dead. He was raised by the power of God. Then came Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, began indwelling believers, and the church age began. the foundation of the church was laid. Matthew 16:15, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Verse 4 says, "For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul came and he appeared to them and he appealed to them in his weakness. But Paul was living by the power of God. Paul was proclaiming by the power of God. Paul's authority was from God. This is 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When Paul returned, he was going to be coming in judgment. Kind of ironic as we think about that. Paul returning to Corinth, returning in judgment. There's going to be that day when Christ returns as well. Christ is going to return. Many people question his authority now. They questioned his authority then, and they still question his authority. But there's going to be that day when no one will question. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Many don't like the idea of facing judgment. Many don't like the idea of submitting to the Word of God. But God is the one who laid down His Word. God only wrote one book. And in it, He gives us the instructions for us to follow. It's laid out for us and given to us so that we can understand. It's not man and some silly rules that he has. It was given to us by God. So there you have it. Paul's plan and Paul's power. So what do we take home from this? How does this apply to our lives today? Because we don't live in Corinth, right? How does this apply to us? I think the great reminder in this for us is that God desires for us to pursue holiness. God desires for us to live in righteousness, seeking to walk closely with Him. God has given us the instruction manual so that we know how, we know what to do in order to live in righteousness. Now, on our own merits, there's no way that we can do that on our own. You see, we're born into this world separated from God because of our sin nature. Those precious little nose miners that we brought into the world, we did not teach them how to lie. They did that on their own. They're good at it, but they did it on their own. What we needed to do was to teach them not to do that. We needed to point them in the other direction. On our own, we can't do that. You see, we're born separated from God and we remain separated from God. We need a Savior. We need someone to redeem us. We need someone to rescue us. And Jesus Christ came into this world to do just that. Lived a perfect life so that he could fulfill the righteous requirement. And if we turn to him by faith and trust in Christ, recognizing him as the one who is that perfect sacrifice for us, we can have the forgiveness of sin. We can't do that on our own. When we do that, the Holy Spirit moves in and indwells us, instructs us, teaches us, leads us, directs us. We can't do that on our own. We need his help. If we are going to pursue holiness, if we're going to pursue righteousness, we've got to begin first with trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. Because without him, we're on the wrong road, no matter what we do. As brothers and sisters in Christ, it should be our desire to help one another pursue holiness. Now, we think about this sometimes, and it's a lot easier to identify someone else's sin than our own sin, right? We have a stake in our eye, and they just have a small speck, and we can see that speck 6 miles away. We need to make sure that we ourselves are pursuing holiness. And as we ourselves pursue holiness, we can help others around us pursue holiness. But we're pursuing holiness together. That is our drive. That is our goal, is to pursue holiness together. And I think the last reminder for us is that the Word of God has the authority. The Word of God has the authority. The final authority.